can found in Hosea 14, verses 1 through 9. This is the last chapter. I cannot say it's been the most fun I've ever had preaching through Hosea. There's quite a lot of difficult imagery. The criticism of Israel, certainly just, certainly fair, and certainly, if you take it personally, hard to bear with, but by God's grace, I hope it has turned us all more to repentance from our sins, and that's the point of the book, isn't it? That's been the big theme. Repent, O Israel, repent. But I hope you'll be encouraged by this last chapter. The word of God says, "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously that we may present the fruit of our lips. Assyria will not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say again our God to the work of our hands. For in you, the orphan finds mercy. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He will blossom like the lily, and he will take root like the cedars of Lebanon. His shoots will sprout, and his beauty will be like the olive tree, and his fragrance like the cedars of Lebanon. Those who live in his shadow will again raise grain, and they will blossom like the vine. His renown will be like the wine of Lebanon. O Ephraim, what more have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like a luxuriant cypress. From me comes your fruit. I beg your pardon. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the righteous will walk in them, but transgressors will stumble in them. The word of God. Please be seated. What a beautiful and powerful picture this paints of a kind and loving Father in heaven, who is willing to receive and heal sinners who repent. And do not forget that repentance is a gift of grace from God. You know that. It's a work of God's grace in our hearts. And keep in mind that Israel did in fact return, though many years later they turned to the Lord. They wanted to return home finally after quite a number of years. But I would appeal to you to take this passage personally. I will point that out when we get to verse 9. This passage also has the fragrance of Christ's character and the aroma of his gracious invitation to sinners and a wonderful personal touch in that same verse 9. Savor this lovely passage and bask in the grace and love of God as we proceed. In a sense, this is also a startling passage, as chapters 1 through 13 have so much of God's righteous indignation toward his people, but then the Lord turns to express his grace and his willingness to be reconciled to his people. Something, if you'd not read the book before, that might have surprised you a bit, and it's a pleasant surprise, isn't it? And most wondrously, he has grace and a willingness to be reconciled to us if we turn from our sin as well. Turn now to the passage and see how, first of all, God wonderfully encourages his people to repent. The Hebrew word translated in verse 1, "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. The word return there basically means turn, turn. It is a call to repentance. He reminds them that they have been bent on turning from him. You look back to chapter 11, and verses 5 and 7, and that's pretty clear. They will not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria will be their king because they refused to turn to me. In verse 7, so my people are bent on turning from me, though they call to the one on high, not at all exalts him. They've been pretty stubborn about that. God has been pleading with them by prophet after prophet after prophet, Hosea being the last one he's sending to them before he sends them out into exile. They've been proud. Chapter 7 and verse 1 makes that point. Chapter 7, verse 1, when I would heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim is uncovered, and the evil deeds of Samaria, for they deal falsely. The thief enters in, bandits raid outside. They preferred not to return, and Hosea 5, 4 made that point, if you can remember back that far. Chapter 5. And verse 4, their deeds will not allow them to return to their God, for a spirit of harlotry is within them, and they do not know the Lord. That's a serious charge. They don't know the Lord. You've used that in conversation, haven't you? Do you know the Lord? To know, in this case, is not just intellectual, it's heart knowledge. Do you know him? Do you relate to him? Do you love him? They don't. That is what he said to them. And they've been shallow in their repentance. Chapter 6, verses 1 and 4. Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. And the Lord responds, what shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? For your loyalty is like a morning cloud and like the dew which goes away early. And we're familiar with this in California, aren't we? We're looking for a nice day with cool rain, and for most of the time that doesn't happen. Well, Israel was just like a California, common California summer. They had no warmth toward him. Instead, they were under the heat of his anger because of their sin. But God will not give up. Do you remember how he expressed that in the living parable when he commanded Hosea to marry a faithless prostitute? And Hosea had to go through the agony of Gomer cheating on him when he truly attempted to love her, which, by the way, should remind us that in marriage, it's a decision to love. It's not, oh, I feel such love to you, if you're not married yet. And you don't understand yet, possibly, that it's not a guarantee. So they're going to wake up full of love and gentleness toward you. They may wake up in a bad mood. Love isn't a feeling. Love is a decision. We used to sing a song when I was a young Christian. Love is something you do when Jesus Christ is living in you. And it's something God does. He shows his love actively. He showed his love by making you his people. But you don't always feel the warmth of that love, particularly when you're in the midst of rebelling against him. But God will not give up. And notice how even after all he has said in this book, that he says, return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. By this time, you might have concluded he doesn't want to be their God anymore. But he says, return to the Lord your God. How encouraging is it to know that you and I serve a God like that? When we're at our worst, he says to us, return to the Lord your God, to the one who gave his son for you. That's an encouragement, because here the Lord is saying he's willing to love them again if they'll repent of their broken loyalty. And again, go back to chapter 2 and verse 14 and 15. Chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, bring her into the wilderness, and speak kindly to her. Then I will give her her vineyards from there in the valley of Acre, as a door of hope, and she will sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. You see how the Lord was preparing to make a wonderful homecoming for her if she would only return. Look at the steps he gives them. First, use words with meaning. No reservations, no excuses, no more word games, no more the games of chapter 12 and verse 8. And Ephraim said, surely I have become rich, I have found wealth for myself. In all my labors they will find in me no iniquity, which would be sin. No more word games, no pretending that you're something you're not. Chapter 6 and verse 6. For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. We're getting here hints of how to conduct our own relationship with the Lord, aren't we? We're getting ideas of how the Lord wants us to approach him. Bring acceptable sacrifices. Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. That's the way you return to the Lord. Second, they're to keep their spoken vows. Hebrews 13:15. Notice how easily you can move from the Old Testament passage to the New Testament because the concepts are the same. Of course they are. Hebrews 13:15. Through him, that is through Christ then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. They're to keep their spoken vows. They must return. They must plead with mind and lips to come back into the fellowship of God. When you wander away from the Lord, don't assume, well, now I'm back, Lord. You come back and ask him to receive you graciously again. His answer is always yes, if you're truly coming through Christ. So you use words with meaning, keep your spoken vows. And third, he says, they're to turn from their old ways, futile hopes, false beliefs. For example, trusting in Assyria, trusting in Egypt, trusting in other gods. If they truly will trust him, the orphan will find mercy. Can you hear the gospel here? Can you hear the gospel here? Are you feeling far away from Jesus, your Father in heaven? It's not unusual as a Christian from time to time to feel far away from God. Not unusual at all. Can you not see how to end the struggle and all the things the Lord has been telling Israel here? If you're caught in sin, stop blaming others or your circumstances. Ask for grace to return to your God, to do as Jesus says in Matthew 11:28, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The way back to God is always through Christ. Keep your promises, keep your vows to the Lord. That includes church membership vows, but other vows you have maybe have said to the Lord, and mean it. Don't just think, I use the formula, God takes me back, and we go on as before. No, it has to come from the heart. Come back to him and ask that he would enable you to come back into fellowship with him. He is not against you. He's not fighting your return. He wants your return, and you call on him to help you, and he will. That's the marvelous thing about our God. He doesn't leave us on our own to work out the details. He's more than willing to help. He knows we're weak, that he knows that we're flesh. Keep your promises and vows to the Lord. And if you truly have come to Christ, let me assure you on the basis of the whole of God's word that he has not forgotten, and nor should you, that he is your loving Savior God. This is one of the marvelous things about this chapter, the beginning of verse 1. He says to a nation that has been so hopelessly lost in sin for such a long time, return, O Israel, to the Lord, your God. Return to me. Return to me. I am your God. You've forgotten, but I have not forgotten. And I'm just waiting for you to come back. Do you understand how incredible that is? The same God who threw Adam and Eve out of the garden and would have nothing more to do with them or their descendants, now says to Israel, who's been simply dreadful with the Lord, horribly sinful, I'm your God. Come back to me. Come back to me. Return to him if you've found yourself wandering from the Lord. Nobody else has to know what you've been going through. The Lord already knows, so do business with him and return. The second thing we see here is that God wonderfully shows his gracious heart to his people. If they return, he will draw near to them. Verse 4, I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger is turned away from them. He's already preparing for the homecoming. He's not waiting to hit them over the head, to throw them into hell. He's waiting to welcome them home to him again. This is true and pure grace on God's part, a total reversal of 9:15. I will love them no more. He will love them of his own bounty. He will turn his anger away. And instead of punishing them, he will revive them and make them stable. Verses 5 and 6, I'll be like the dew to Israel. He'll blossom like the lily, and he will take root like the cedars of Lebanon. His shoots will sprout, and his beauty will be like the olive tree, and his fragrance like the cedars of Lebanon. Pay attention to the agricultural images in the prophets and other places. This is wonderful. Cedars of Lebanon, they were the toughest trees in the world. They're the most wondrous looking, large, sturdy trees. You wanted to make trees out of this, houses out of the cedars of Lebanon. And he's saying, I'm going to make you strong and beautiful again, if you'll just return to me. Instead of punishing them, he'll make them stable and much more than that. For God's love restores life to everything it reaches. Notice the palpable emotion in 8a. Oh, Ephraim, what more have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. You think I've turned away from you? I'm still looking at you. I'm still watching you. It's agony to me that you've left me. And this is a conscious decision on God's part to love them. He'd be just to turn away. He'd be just to just set them afire and burn them up as a people. But he wants them back. What a love. What a mercy. And instead of punishing them, he will revive them and make them stable. And much more than that, for God's love restores life to everything it reaches. Notice the palpable emotion again. Oh, Ephraim! Do you hear the echo of David? Oh, Absalom, 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 my son, my son. Or the echo of Jesus' cry. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. That's the echo. He's saying the same thing. You can tell it's the same God who is the one who came to earth to become a man to die for our sins. Thus does their God turn to reason with Israel one last time. You would think he wouldn't do that. He just said, it's over. I'm sending you away. But he turns again to them. He turns again to them. And he invites them to return. He even reminds them of the meaning of Ephraim when he uses the word Ephraim here. Oh, Ephraim. Do you know what the word Ephraim means? I ought to give a pop quiz here. Genesis 41:52. Pay attention to the names, especially the ones where we're given the meaning of the name. Genesis 41:52. Ephraim was a son of Jacob. He named his secondborn, Manasseh was firstborn, He named the second Ephraim, for he said, God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. You see how God's referring to Israel. All this time he's been using Ephraim in anger, speaking of Ephraim, in terms of Ephraim did this, Ephraim sinned. But here, he's saying in essence, O fruitful one, what more have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like a luxuriant cypress. From me comes your fruit. From me comes your fruit. Do you realize, Christian, that that's where your fruit comes from the Lord? Why do you think they call it the fruit of the Spirit? The Scriptures call it the fruit of the Spirit because the Scripture produces Christ-likeness, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, the whole nine yards. It all is the work of the Lord in your life. That's where it comes from. And much more than that, thus does God turn to reason with Israel one last time. And he implies a question here. It's implied, not stated. Oh, Israel, oh, Ephraim, will Egypt really help you? Will Assyria really help you? Do they answer you when you call to them? Do they care about you as I do? Well, clearly not. They're now in the process of murdering them. And they will murder them, many of them, and take them into exile. They don't care for them as the Lord does. So he asks an obvious question with an obvious answer. No, I'm the only one who cares about you. What does that tell you about the importance of repentance? Stop and think. God made them fruitful. And if Ephraim is to live up to his name, they need look no further than to the Lord their God. Now, what does that tell you about the importance of repentance from your sin? When you turn from Jesus, from your Father in heaven, you are turning from the only one you can count on to love you, to help you, and save you. So much of your sin and mine comes to be a problem, a serious matter, because we just do not think of how much we need our Jesus, how much we need our Father in heaven. What we see is the immediate fulfillment of a sinful thought or plan. What we see is how happy we'll be if we get this thing we want, even if God doesn't like it. We don't think that our fruitfulness comes from him, that our life is worthless apart from our Father in heaven, worthless apart from our Jesus, worthless apart from the Holy Spirit. We just go with the moment. God is reminding Israel, he's reminding us, when you turn from me, it's probably the stupidest thing you've done all day. It's like cutting yourself off. A vine cutting itself off from its root. It's a foolish thing, a very foolish thing. So much of your sin and mine comes to be a problem and a serious matter because we just do not think of how much we need our Jesus and our Father. We just don't think. That's what it comes down to. Sin is often the fruit of thoughtless behavior. A thoughtless plan to do wrong. We stop thinking in terms of God sees, Jesus is there watching, he lives in my heart, and we're taking him into a place he will not go. And we think he'll still be treating us okay if we do what we want. No, he's a father. And what does a father do when a son or a daughter disobeys? They discipline them. And this is discipline that the Lord's been using Hosea to pronounce. Punishment for their sins, the just fruit of a sinful choice, a lifestyle. We just don't think of how much we need our Jesus and our Father. Thus far, these verses, the first 8 verses of Hosea. And now in his last words, our God, our Jesus, and the Holy Spirit takes us by surprise and does something you wouldn't expect. Have you ever seen a movie or been to a play where a character suddenly turns to the camera or turns to the audience and addresses you. Not the people in the play, not the people in the movie, but addresses you. Used to be an old style thing in writing, writing a book. Gentle reader, here's what I have to say to you. Something like that. But here, the Lord turns and he speaks certainly to Israel, but also to you and to me. Listen to the words of verse 9. This is marvelous. He turns to us and tells us to listen to what he said to Ephraim. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is wise, whoever is discerning, let him know them. He's saying that to you. He's saying that to me. Are you wise, dear reader? Dear Christian, are you wise? That's what he's saying. He's asking you that question. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. What things? Everything in the book, but in particular, in chapter 14. If we ourselves will not listen to God's pleas, which are addressed to us no less than to Ephraim, then we are self-condemned and without excuse. We deserve whatever we get. To turn aside from our God is to make straight for hell, but to walk with him is heaven, because we dwell in heavenly places with Christ. We're seated with heavenly places in Christ. Isn't that what Paul says in Ephesians 1? Ephesians 2? How would you apply this message of Hosea to your own knowledge and experience of Israel's God? Well, that depends. Are you wise? Has God given you understanding of these things? You have a choice to make with regard to this whole prophecy of Hosea. Listen to the rest of verse 9. The righteous, for the ways of the Lord are right, and the righteous will walk in them, but transgressors will stumble in them. You have a choice to make, and your choice will label you as either righteous or lost in sin. The ways of the Lord are right and holy and good. But if you are a transgressor, woe to you. If you're truly justified, you'll walk in his ways and in no other ways, and given the choice, you'll choose to obey him. And you're facing that choice now. Are you going to obey him or not? But if you're a transgressor, if you are really a sinner, simply playing mind games and pretending to be a Christian or a sinner, you will stumble in your ways. You will stumble and fall. You cannot play games with God. You cannot make pretense of being a Christian. Either you are one or you're not. There's no halfway with God. How far into the game did God go? He sent his only begotten Son to the cross to bleed and die, crying out for mercy from his Father, and ignored it and let him die in agony. Now, how serious are you about your walk with the Lord? How serious are you when you say you love the Lord, when you sing his praises? We sung some beautiful songs tonight. Do you mean them? Or is it just something you do on Sundays? Be wise. This is a wake-up call direct from the lips of Yahweh himself. He is speaking these words to you and to me. He calls you and me both with regard to our life to, first of all, be wise. And remember that for every action you take, there will be a reaction of some kind. If you sin, he will provoke God. So don't sin deliberately. Be discerning. Judge carefully what effects your words, actions, decisions in response to God's law and words will have. And think before you act. And pray God to make you consistently righteous in thoughts, words, and deeds. And if you're involved in something sinful, ask for grace to repent. You see how God turns from Israel Ephraim and looks at you and says, what about you? Well, this is a powerful, powerful bit of writing here. I dare say inspired, right? You see, Moses told us Israel and Judah got so used to living and acting and making decisions without running their actions, thoughts, and decisions through the filter of God's word, without asking what would God think or say if we do that. He did that. They did that in the desert on the way to Egypt, and they've been doing it ever since. And here he's saying that they're doing the same thing. They got so used to doing what they pleased, they stopped caring if what they did pleased God. And then they moved to the point that when someone told them they were sinning, they simply ignored them, or worse, killed them. Jeremiah was put in prison by the king a couple of times. Elijah had to watch his step around Ahab. John the Baptist had his head cut off. And from one perspective, it was because the kings did not care what God thought, or more accurately, it never occurred to them to ask what the law, or heaven forbid, what the local prophet said or thought God would say, or what God did say. Or if they knew, they just did not care. Are you going to be one of those? Beloved, let us take care that we do not fall into that awful condition. But here's the hope. Know this, that if you ever find that you are in that condition, turn to Hosea 13. Anybody ever tell you, go read Hosea 13 before? I'm telling you now. Turn to Hosea 13 again and let the Lord encourage you. Yes, encourage you to take words with you and return to the Lord and say to him, take away all iniquity and receive me graciously for Jesus' sake. That's a prayer you can pray every day of your life. And God's answer is always going to be a positive yes. And then you may joyfully expect he will heal your apostasy, if that's what you're guilty of, love you freely. He'll turn his anger away from you and receive you graciously. For in Christ, you are no orphan, but a son or a daughter, and he will be merciful to you if you turn to him from the heart. And if you've never come to Jesus, come now in repentance and faith and find the same blessing. Let us pray.